This morning we'll be looking at the first 44 verses of John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We have here both the seventh sign that Jesus performed, the raising of Lazarus, and also one of the great I am sayings, I am the resurrection and the life. And so there's this great passage before us where Jesus shows his authority and teaches us great things. John 11, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 44. Listen closely to God's holy and infallible, without error, word. John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Amen. Thus far, God's holy word. Death is a scary and a sad reality to our lives. Really, throughout the course of our lives, death is a shadow that hangs over us. And even if you're here today as a 3-year-old, or a 4-year-old, or a 5-year-old, you can think of people who you know or have heard stories about who have died. Your experience is a little different from mine, but on the day that I was born, I was named David after my dad's younger brother, who died at 19 of appendicitis. From the beginning, my very name was the name of someone who I never met who had passed away. The first person that I knew who I remember passing away was a lady about 4 or 5 doors up the street from us in Fairland. And she would share, she was an older lady, she would give us her government cheese. That was a retirement program of that era. Elderly people got cheese given to them each month or something like that, and she would give it to the Hansons. And one night, her house caught fire, and she didn't make it out. And I remember thinking a lot about that as a little boy, about a house fire and the implications of that. Death is a shadow that hangs over us. And the deaths that hang over you are no doubt different than the deaths that impacted me at a young age or the ones that even impact me today, but it nevertheless impacts you. And here in this 7th sign that Jesus did before the great and ultimate sign, of course, of his resurrection at the end of this book, Jesus takes on this ultimate enemy. This ultimate enemy of death. And this sign is really the ultimate sign of all the 7, because without this sign, without Christ being the resurrection and the life, all of the other signs lack an eternal reality for us. Right? We can have water turned into wine and have a better party, so to speak. Jesus can heal blind eyes and cause lame people to walk, but if it doesn't result in ultimately and culminate in his ability to raise those who are dead from the grave, to give life where only death exists, those other signs are merely temporary. But these signs do have an eternal reality, and also, as we'll see, a current reality, because why? Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And the good news for us this morning is simply that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And the implication of that for you and for me is that we are called to glorify Jesus by believing in him today as our resurrection and our life. You and I glorify Jesus. We exalt him when we say there is no resurrection, there is no life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we glorify him when we believe in him, when we lean into him, when we say, I have no hope of resurrection or life apart from you, Jesus Christ. So glorify Christ, brothers and sisters. Glorify Christ, friends, by believing that he is your resurrection and your life today. That even now, he is the resurrection and the life. And John 11 is an interesting section of Scripture because it goes to pains, actually, in this first section, in particular, verses 1 through 16, to point out to us that actually John 11 is not a necessary passage of Scripture. It's an unnecessary passage of Scripture. And you scratch your head and say, well, that's odd for a preacher to start off saying this passage is not necessary. What I mean by that is the passage is at pains to show us and to tell us very clearly that Jesus intentionally delayed in order to show forth his glory. In fact, we can really see in these first 16 verses that Jesus both intentionally delays but also intentionally shows up at opportune times, at chosen times by him, in order that he might magnify his glory. The passage concerns verse 1 and 2, 3, friends of Jesus. These friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the one whom, verse 3, the Lord, the one whom you love is sick. And right off the bat, we need to remind ourselves, because we often slip up at this point, that even people who Jesus loves get sick. Even people who Jesus loves experience difficulty in life. Right? Because when we experience difficulty, we often ask ourselves the question, does this mean that Jesus doesn't love me, that he doesn't care about me? But here, very explicitly in the Scripture, Lazarus, who Jesus loved, was sick. And Jesus had several options, didn't he, at this point? We've already seen in the healing of the nobleman's son that Jesus is able to heal from afar. Jesus doesn't have to travel down to see Lazarus. He can speak a word, and Lazarus will get well. Actually, we can back up a step from that, right? Jesus can speak a word, and Lazarus doesn't even get sick, right? He can put a hedge of protection around Lazarus' health and not allow Lazarus to experience any difficulty at all. And even if he doesn't want to heal from afar, he could have hurried. He could have gotten on a horse and gotten there a lot faster. Instead, Jesus actually does none of the above, but he waits, verse 6, 2 days after hearing that Lazarus was sick. After waiting those 2 days, verse 7, he said, now it's time for us to go. Let's go down to Judea again. And the text tells us that Jesus had delayed. He had delayed going, and he didn't delay, verses 8 through 10, because he was afraid, did he? They're concerned for him. They say to him, Rabbi, the people are after you down in that part of the country. They've sought to stone you. Let's just stay away from there. And Jesus says, no, if I'm walking in the light, I don't have anything to be afraid of. And the same is true for us as well. When we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have nothing to fear, and we can trust God's care and provision for us. It may result in difficulty for us. Think about the Apostle Paul being led very clearly by God to preach the word in many cities, many places, and time after time it results in hardship for him. But yet he's walking in the light. There's nothing to fear. Jesus says, I haven't delayed because I was afraid. But notice who is afraid. The apostles are afraid. Two more times, really, in the text, they let Jesus know that this is probably not a good idea. Verse 12, he's told them now, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And the apostles say, that's great news. That's great news. That's exactly what we want sick people to do. He's taking a nap. Let's not go and bother him. That'll delay his healing, Jesus. We'll just stay away. He'll get well. And Jesus then tells them plainly, no, what I mean is that Lazarus has died. And Thomas pipes up in response to that. Well, if you're going to go, we might as well go along with you and die with you. Because if you're going to die, our lives are essentially over as well. So we'll just tag along with you. We can see here that Jesus has a different priority, doesn't he, than what the apostles had, than what we often have. See, we prioritize health and wellness. I want to lead a life with no difficulty, with no problems whatsoever. That's not Jesus' priority for you and me. We prioritize protection and safety. Let's keep things safe at all costs. And Jesus here says, no, Christian, you can do God's will and do it without fear. Well, if Jesus' priorities are not to avoid difficulty, to avoid suffering, what are his priorities? Well, he tells us very clearly here. First in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. My priority, God's priority, is that the Son, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, would be exalted and glorified. And verse 15 then connected with that, my priority is I would be glorified through situations that cause you to believe even more deeply. Isn't that true for us as well, that God lets us live under the shadow of death, the shadow of pain and difficulty, so that we might hope in him and believe in him more fully than what we otherwise would? If Jesus' priority is that you and I would believe more and glorify him by believing more, if that's his priority, shouldn't that be your and my priority as well? And really, Jesus, in the way that God has orchestrated our own stories, our personal stories, our congregation's story, and even the way that he has organized world history, tells us that yes, he could speak a word and all of your and my problems would vanish. He could show up right now and wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there would be no more death. But he glorifies himself by allowing things like Lazarus' sickness and ultimate death. He glorifies himself in these ways so that we might grow in belief. Jesus both delays fixing everything in our lives, and he shows up to fix those things in our lives in order to show forth his glory, his greatness. Jesus intentionally delays, and he intentionally shows up in order to reveal his glory. Verses 1 through 16. Well, when we go through these situations of sadness and struggle, and Jesus doesn't show up in our time frame, what do we tend to struggle with? Well, there's two things that this text is now going to address, and it's going to embody them first in the person of Martha, and then in the person of Mary. We struggle when Jesus doesn't show up in our time frame with believing, first of all, that he lacks the power to fix our situation. And secondly, we struggle with wondering if he lacks the love to address our situation. And Jesus delays, actually, in order to show and to highlight the fact that we, like Martha and Mary, have put limits on his power and on his love. We have downplayed him in our mind as the Savior, reducing him to someone who is more on par with us. But we see in verses 17 through 27 that Jesus intentionally delays in order to show that he is the resurrection and the life. And notice that is, not that he will be the resurrection and the life, but that he is the resurrection and the life. You can see the scene set up here, right? By the time Jesus has received word, by the time he's delayed a couple days, by the time he's traveled down, and he hasn't run the whole way to get there, and in fact, even he stops a few miles away or a mile or so away from the tomb, so he's not in a real rush. He waits, so he's not in a hurry. By the time all of these delays have added up, Lazarus has been in the tomb, verse 17, for 4 days. Now, in that culture, they would have almost certainly buried Lazarus very quickly. It's a hot culture. You know, it's a hot part of the world. Bodies don't keep well. They wouldn't have had a way of embalming. You'd want to get him in that tomb as quickly as possible. And so it might have even only been just a matter of an hour or two after his death that Lazarus would have been carried and placed in his grave. And Martha, who we know from other passages of Scripture, as well as this one, plays her part well. Who's Martha? Martha is someone we would call, in our terminology, a doer, right? She likes to be busy. She likes to take on problems head on. And she marches right out to where Jesus is and says to Jesus, what? Lord, if you had been here, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, she's saying, this situation did not have to end this way. You could have fixed this. But notice the implication. You, Jesus, could have fixed this, but now the window is closed. Now the opportunity has been lost, Jesus. And Jesus responds to that, verse 23, Martha, your brother will rise again. And in verse 24, she says, well, yes, I do believe in the resurrection. I know that at the last day, my brother will rise again. And that's then when Jesus responds, no, you aren't understanding me. You're not hearing me clearly. I am the resurrection and the life. Now we can stick a little parenthesis in here, and we need to remember and place this account and this claim on Christ's part in the appropriate context. First of all, we need to acknowledge that the unique claim and the unique contribution of Scripture is not that the God that we worship claims power over death, right? And what I mean by that is that if you're a Hindu this morning, you believe that the Hindu gods have power over death, right? That reincarnation is a thing. Muslims embrace and believe that Allah will raise them up and that they will enjoy paradise. And we could go through, at least to my knowledge, I mean, I've been kind of racking my brain all week. I'm sure that there are particular ones of, say, like the Greek gods who weren't powerful over death, but I believe every world system, every religion has a god who has power over death, who would claim, I can raise the dead. Furthermore, by this point in history, God has already not only claimed to have power to raise the dead, but has done it. We'll be getting in the evening service in the next few weeks to Elisha, having the power to, on God's behalf, right, to raise people from the dead. Jesus, by this point in his ministry, has already raised Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. And you can see those accounts elsewhere. So the point here, the particular need for this sign, is not just to show that our God actually has authority over those who die, that he has the authority to bring them back to life. Although that's certainly true that he does. Rather, the particular import here and the emphasis that Jesus is placing and the particular point, if you will, of this sign is, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. That Jesus is saying, Martha, it's not just something off in the future, that at the second coming, I will become the God of the resurrection, the God who can give life. But even today, right now, I am in the present, the resurrection and the life. And he goes on to explain that that's true physically. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. That the person who believes in Christ, even though they may pass away from this life and die, that they will live. And, verse 26, spiritually, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Spiritually, those who are made alive by Christ and given this gift of belief, who believe in him, will never die. Do you believe this? He asks her. Here's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I am right now, in Martha's day, and he is right now in 2022, the one who has the authority to raise the dead, to give life physically and spiritually to those who are dead. I am the resurrection and the life. And we need to be careful in our understanding of this, but realize that Jesus is saying that this is true for him, and this is one of his names, his titles, in a way that is not true for the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, we want to tread very carefully, of course, because we know that the Trinity is a unity, but also we know that there is diversity within the Trinity, that the individual members have particular functions, that Jesus alone is the Son, right? We don't call the Father the Son. Jesus alone is the incarnate Son. He alone is the one who went to the cross. He alone is the one who rose from the grave. And he says here, I am the resurrection and the life. And so there's a particular authority and a particular title that's given to Jesus. Revelation 1, 17 and 18 says, "When I saw him," this is John speaking, "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" William Hendrickson remarks about this property or this reality of who Jesus is. "As such, as the one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus is also the cause, source, and fountain of the believer's glorious resurrection and of their everlasting life. With him removed, nothing but death is left. With him present, resurrection and life are assured. Not only is he this by and by in the resurrection on the last day, he is this always." That is exactly the truth which Martha failed to grasp. But what about for you and for me? Isn't it easy for us to believe that I believe that Jesus will be the resurrection and the life? That Jesus will raise me up into new life, that he will wipe away the tears from my eyes, that he will give me life. But between now and the grave, it's just going to be downhill sadness and weightiness. And I look forward to him being the resurrection and the life. I believe that he will be, even as Martha did. But failing on our part to grasp that this Lord's Day, that today, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that Jesus will be your resurrection and your life even today. And Jesus intentionally delays coming back. He intentionally delays coming and bringing that life, that resurrection and that life to us, so that we will come to the conviction, to the point of realizing, if I'm going to be raised today, it won't be through my own effort. It won't be because there's some brilliant doctor out there who can fix somebody like me. But it'll be because there's a Savior who is the resurrection and the life for me. If I'm going to have victory over this sin, if I'm going to have the kind of spiritual life that God wants me to have, if I'm going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, it has to be because Jesus gives life to me. If I'm going to be healed of the profound griefs and sadnesses, the brokennesses of my life, it has to be because he is my resurrection and my life today. If I'm going to have the ability to forgive those who have wronged me, it has to be because he is my resurrection and my life even now. Jesus intentionally delays to show that he is the resurrection and the life, to show his power, and his power not just in the future, but his power in the present. And then we see in verses 28 through 37, once again, that Jesus intentionally delays to show the extent of his love. If Martha is the doer, what's Mary? Mary's the feeler, isn't she? And the text goes to pains to tell us, verse 20, that while Martha is on her, she's marching out there to, we're going to have a little word about this, right, Jesus? You know, I have some thoughts for you about how you could keep your schedule a little bit better. Mary, what's Mary going to do? Verse 20, she was sitting in the house. And it's not because she doesn't want to see Jesus. Because as soon as he gives the word in verse 28, she quickly comes to him. Why is she sitting in the house? I think it's fair to say that for Mary, she's sitting there and in her mind is saying, I'm not sure that you care about me. I didn't know for sure that you were concerned with me and the heartbrokenness that I'm experiencing right now. But as soon as Jesus says, I want to talk to you, Mary, she rushes out to speak to her. She's just waiting for a word. And it's interesting, isn't it, that she has the exact same, it's as if she and Martha have memorized the same little speech, right? She has the exact same thing to say to Jesus. If, Lord, if you had been here, verse 32, my brother would not have died. But notice how Jesus addresses her exact same concern, but from a different angle. Instead of telling her that he has the power to raise the dead, to grant life today, even now, he commiserates with her. He weeps with her. He joins in that grief. This is a troubling situation, and he groans under it, doesn't he? By the way, as long as we're talking about death, you know, death is not a particularly comfortable subject or time for any of us. But verses 31 through 33, you know, if you ever wonder how to act at a funeral home or how to relate to someone who's just lost a loved one, verses 31 through 33 pretty well nail it for what we can do humanly speaking. What do? These friends, they're with the sisters. They offer words of comfort along with them. They stay with them, right? Mary gets up to leave, and her friends, maybe they're not crowding in on her, but they're saying, we know how hard it is to be alone at a time like this. We want you to always have someone to talk to. And they weep when she weeps as well. Not only do her earthly Jewish Judean friends do this, but of course, Jesus joins in as well, doesn't he? In verse 35, that profound verse, Jesus wept. It's profound. It's profound from the standpoint of Jesus joins in the grief and the burden of the situation, all while knowing exactly what's going to happen in the next 10 minutes, in the next half hour. Right, he can just deal with the situation immediately if he wants to. He can save his tears. But instead, he identifies with Mary, and he truly is the Savior who bore her griefs that day and who bears your and my griefs as well. In fact, we can say with certainty and with trueness that Jesus bears our griefs, that he grieves with us in our heartbrokenness far more than we ourselves grieve over our griefs. How do we know that to be true? Because He knows much more clearly than you and I ever will what all has been lost. He knows what it's like to live in a perfectly joyous, sinless, painless existence. And He knows what was lost when Adam and Eve fell. He knows what is lost when you and I fall. He knows what is lost in the pain that comes when death, which is totally not a part of His experience, heavenly experience. He knows the difficulty that comes when sin and death invade our world and govern our world and inflict their pain and misery on us. He knows the glory that we've lost out on and the delight that we've lost out on. You and I grieve, but we grieve as people who don't fully understand and can never grasp in this life what it's like to live apart from death hanging that cloud over us. And Jesus entered into, in His love, entered into the grieving experience of Mary that day. And as if to make sure that we've gotten the point of these early verses, the text tells us after Jesus wept, and see how He loved him. See how much He loved Lazarus. Just to drive home the point, some who were there that day asked the question again, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And of course the answer is, yes. Yes, he could have. But Jesus delays in order to bring glory to His great name by revealing His power and His love. The answer is yes, He could have kept this man from dying. But isn't the story of the world the story of a God who allows death to invade His universe in order that against this dark backdrop of death, in order to highlight the power and the love of His Son for us. See, if God just took sinless people, you know, if Adam and Eve are in the garden, they have some children, they continue sinless, and then at some future date, God takes these sinless people to be with Him for all eternity, takes them to a condition of sinlessness forever and ever. That would be a great act of love and condescension on God's part, wouldn't it? But when sin comes into the world, and death through sin, and Jesus comes into this world to taste death and to be the sin bearer on your and my behalf and to conquer death, we can say, behold what power and what love has been displayed against this dark backdrop. It shouldn't surprise us, therefore, in light of the big story of the Bible, that in this particular account in the Bible, that Jesus delayed and then came in order to highlight His power and His love. Fourth and finally, verses 38 through 44, Jesus intentionally delays so that you might look to him as your only hope. Kids, what happened next? You know, Jesus hadn't come for 4 days. He'd waited. Lazarus has now been in the tomb. He's dead. Jesus has been taken to the tomb by Mary, and he wept there. Verse 38, again groaning in himself, recognizing this is not right, this is sad, this is a distortion of my good gifts. He comes to the tomb, and what does he say? He doesn't just stop with tears, but he says, take away that stone. Roll away that stone. And Martha, the ever practical sister, says, that's not a good idea, Jesus. The body's going to smell in there. There's already rot setting in. And Jesus says, didn't I tell you that if you believe, you'll see my glory? And so they take away the stone, and Jesus lifts up his eyes. He prays to the Father, verses 41 and 42. And notice that verses 41 and 42 are not about Jesus wondering if this will happen or not. They aren't about him wondering if the Father loves him or is the Father pleased with him or not. He's confident in those things. This resurrection, this life-giving moment, has nothing to do with Jesus' insecurity of his own person and ability. It's not that he needs to think through, do I really have the power to do this? Do I really love these people enough to do this? That's not the question. Father, you know that I believe you. You know I do your will. I know that you always are hearing me. But because of these people, because of people like you and me who struggle to believe that Jesus loves us and that he has the power to bring life to us, he says, that's why I'm doing this, that you may believe, that they may believe that you sent me. And he calls out then in that moment, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. And Jesus here dealt with a real death, didn't he? This is not just a man in need of some CPR, but this is a man who was beginning to stink, who is beginning to decay. And Jesus does this, why? So that you and I, in our stink and in our decay, might believe that Jesus can raise us and give life to us, that he is able to call us forth and to give life to us even today. That the grave clothes that bind us, that Jesus has the power and the love to say, come forth, I will give you life. I was struck by this quote from Augustine. So Augustine lived in the 400s and preached on this passage 1,600 years ago. And of course, people who lived 1,600 years ago have nothing in common with people who live today, right? Listen to what Augustine has to say. Let us hear and rise again. How many are there in this audience who are crushed under the weighty mass of some sinful habit? Perhaps some are hearing me, to whom it may be said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And they say, We cannot. Some others that maybe are hearing me who are unclean and stained with lusts and crimes, and to whom it is said, refrain from such conduct that you perish not. And they reply, we cannot give up our habits. Oh, Lord, raise them again. See, to people like you and me who are struggling, Jesus here is saying, believe in me. He's calling you and me to bring glory to Him, not by pretending we're people who don't need help, who don't need comfort, who don't need new life, but He's calling us to glorify Him by believing that He is the only one who can bring new life to us, who can fix that which is dead, who can breathe new life in. And His word to you and me simply is, Southside Reformed Presbyterian, come forth. Come forth. And we can apply this to ourselves in at least three ways, more than this, but at least three. There are those of us who are here this morning who are laboring under deep, deep grief. And you feel like a part of your soul has just died. That someone you love has been taken from you, and that there's just no way that it can be set right until the second coming. And you need to hear these words today from Jesus. Not, I will be the resurrection and the life, but I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power and the love to come to you in your deep, deep grief. And that which you think can never be made alive again this side of eternity, I can bring new life to you again in that area. Southside, we also need to hear the words, come forth. In regard to besetting sins. That even as Augustine talks about there with drunkenness and uncleanness, lusts and crimes, that we can fall into the pit of feeling like and believing that, yeah, I know that there's hope for me when Jesus comes again. But until He comes again, this sin will continue to reign over me. And to us who are bound in lusts and sins, Jesus says, come forth. And come forth unto newness of life. Where you are dead, I will give you life. And so He wants you and He wants me to cry out to Him, Lord, give me life. I can't bring myself to life, but I believe that you are my resurrection and my life even now. Deep grief, besetting sins. And the third category where we need to hear those words come forth are in areas of spiritual deadness in our lives. One of the great things about being in a congregation with people who love the Lord is we can look around the room and we can say, you know, I really wish I had the prayer life of that person. I wish that whenever I was in the Scripture, you know, that week after week, that I would have things that are exciting to talk about from my study of the Bible, like this person. I wish I were filled with the fruit of the Spirit like that person. And it's easy for us, isn't it, to just kind of feel like, well, I'm the guy who was just born with a lame arm, and this arm will just be dead until Jesus comes again. You know, your prayer arm, I never got one of those. My prayer arm just hangs limp at my side. But in our areas of spiritual deadness, we need to hear the words, what? Come forth unto life. That He who is the resurrection and the life, that He can make us spiritually alive, and He will do that for us. We glorify Jesus by believing that He is our resurrection and life today. Over the griefs of our life, over the besetting sins, and over the areas of spiritual deadness where we'd like to grow. Who is your resurrection and life? There's only one, Jesus Christ. And He says to you and to me once again, come forth. Come forth from that grave. Get the grave clothes off. They're no longer in charge of you. Come forth unto life. J.C. Ryle, in commenting on this passage, said that this belief that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, this reality is comforting. It's actually comfortable to us. And he says this, comfortable is the thought that the loving Savior of sinners, on whose mercy our souls entirely depend, is one who has all power in heaven and earth and is mighty to save. Comfortable is the thought that there is no sinner too far gone in sin for Christ to raise and convert. He that stood by the grave of Lazarus can say to the vilest of men, come forth, loose him and let him go. Comfortable not least is the thought that when we ourselves lie down in the grave, we may lie down in the full assurance that we shall rise again. The voice that called Lazarus forth will one day pierce our tombs and bid soul and body come together. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Amen. Lord, as people who are surrounded and afflicted by death on every side, we are so thankful that You are the resurrection and the life. And that You have the power to raise us up. And that You love us enough to raise us up. God, for those who are dead in trespasses and sins, we pray that even today, that they would hear Your voice saying, come forth, and that they would come forth unto belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can give them eternal life. For those who today are weighed down with grief and feel like part of them has died in grief, either over the death of someone or just a sense of loss and suffering in other parts of life, Lord, call them forth. And then, Lord, in our struggles with sin and in our struggles to walk in newness of life, allow us to hear Your voice as well, calling us to come forth. Lord, we rejoice and we are so thankful that You've not left us alone to create life, to breathe life somehow into ourselves. Because even like Lazarus, we cannot say, come forth to ourselves. But you, the resurrection and the life, can and have done that, and we rejoice in your power to save. Build us up in belief, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.